We meet again for public worship on this Lord's Day. We ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. This will be the 10th message in the series on biblical sanctification. The subject today that we wish to consider, is it instant or progressive or both? Is it partial or entire or both? And we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. As I stated, this will be the 10th in the series of messages on the subject of biblical sanctification. For the last 2 weeks, we've been considering in the series how it is that the moral life of God is communicated to the moral nature of man. We've seen this is brought about by a living relationship with Christ, which empowers believers to bring about change in their moral conduct. This is expressed in theological terms as living, vital union with Christ. This union involves a daily fellowship and a walk with Jesus Christ. This joining together of Christ to the believer is like the marriage union of a husband and a wife, who subject all their human relationships to the interest of their marriage union. As we devote our lives to Christ as revealed in His Word, we begin to take on the moral likeness of Christ Himself. Now today, we will examine the question then as to whether sanctification occurs instantaneously or is progressive and ongoing. Also, whether it is partial or whether it is entire in this life. The clear understanding which we have, I hope, reached at this point, that sanctification is not mechanical, but personal, between Christ and us, and that God communicates His power, the power of His life to us, through the instrumental means of personal fellowship with Him, then I think will help us with another problem which we raised at the start of this series relating to sanctification. That question and that difficulty is this: if a life of holiness be both God's requirement of us and at the same time His action or activity, why should not this holiness occur instantaneously and entirely? If God can justify a person in a moment in time, why does He not, and has He not, then sanctified us experimentally to where we would be like the spirits of just men in heaven this day? Does not Paul imply that this, both in his demands and in his prayer for the Thessalonians, wherein he prayed that God may establish their hearts in holiness, that God might sanctify them wholly and preserve them, spirit, soul, and body, in entirety, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? The problem we can state again is in this terminology. If God requires sinless perfection, and only His action can accomplish it, then why would this not occur in the entirety, the instant which God acts upon us? If God has saved us by His grace, then, to put it right down where the rubber meets the road, why am I yet sinful? If I am yet sinful, Is it due to the possibility that God has not acted and I'm yet unsaved? Now, this is a most important and practical question relating to one's personal assurance of whether you belong to God or not. Am I a Christian or not? Am I saved or lost? This can be a real burden to a sensitive soul and has caused countless thousands and thousands of human beings who have professed faith in Christ to wander, W-A-N-D-E-R, through their earthly journey, wondering, W-O-N-D-E-R, if they are truly saved, because if God saved them by His grace, why are they still having such a struggle with sin? In answer to this question, we must first discern the difference between the state of the ideal standard of God, perfection, and the state of experimental reality which you are in right now, as it is set forth in the teachings of the Bible. We read in the Bible about the holy angels in the presence of God who are without sin. And we read in the Bible about the spirits of just men who have left this life in the body, made perfect. We read about them. But I do not find where we read anywhere in the Bible of human perfection in this present state. Then why not? Why is it that I am still struggling with sin if I'm truly a subject that's been saved by God's grace? It relates to my own personal assurance of whether I know God or not. Paul, in his teaching, insists that the life of Christ and the life of sin cannot go on together. If a person has been brought to union with Christ, there has been a death blow that has been dealt to sin. They cannot go on together. Holiness and sin cannot continue to reside together. Paul knows of no lowered or qualified standard to meet our imperfections. That is, God doesn't come to us and say, "Now I know that you can't keep from sinning, therefore I really don't expect you to." No, He requires 100% perfection and holiness. He never lowers His standards to meet our levels of accomplishment. Instead, the Apostle Paul places the highest Christian requirements upon the newest and the weakest of his pagan converts. Have you ever thought about that? He sets forth in his gospel an uncompromising idealism for all men. Now, Paul had a great confrontation with sexual impropriety when he went to Corinth. Did he introduce them to one stage of holiness in this practice, and then a year later, after he'd gotten them somewhat instructed, then he introduced the thing, "Now listen, here's what you got to start doing now. You just got to cut out this fornication." Now, I know you couldn't do it. If I'd told you that when you first got saved, I know you wouldn't have been able to do it. So I've held off for a year now. And now a year later, I feel that you're ready to be told, abstain from fornication. Is that what Paul did? No, he imposed the highest ethical standard upon the newest and the weakest of the converts. All were 100% responsible to the standards of God Almighty, whatever they might be. Well, was Paul right to expect such perfection? Many today in the Christian community answer adamantly, no. He should not require out of men what they cannot do. And it's interesting that there are individuals on both sides of the pendulum in the Christian community who agree with this. Those on my extreme right in the free will, or what is known as the Arminian camp, say that God cannot require out of man what he cannot do. He can only do what His free will enable Him. Therefore, God can require no more than what He's able to do. But an interesting observation is that on to the left of my pendulum, we have individuals within the free grace community who reason the same way. That since man cannot repent, since man cannot believe, then he cannot be commanded to do so. And it's interesting, those two parties, as usually two extremes in physics and other studies, have a tendency to meet, and they end up back to back up here. So you can have hyper-Calvinism on the one hand and Arminianism on the other, agreeing with this thing that human responsibility can go no further than human ability. But when Adam sinned, my folks, he lost all of his ability to please God. But God did not lose His right to command Adam. And God has the divine right to command. And just because a man will not and does not want to do the will of God does not excuse him from responsibility in the moral court of God. Much more could be said on that, but that's not our purpose this morning. We asked the question in passing, was Paul right in expecting sinless perfection out of his converts? Some say no, but on the other hand, how could Paul ask less? God cannot require less than the highest standard. So the question is not what is the standard of ethical conduct for a believer. We know that is sinlessness because that's what the end goal results in out here at the end of the way. Is that one day those who have been saved by God's grace are going to experience a sinless condition. Now, does God desire that end condition to be manifested now out of us? Yes, He does. He cannot desire anything less. He would have to water down His own character to desire something less. So the question is sinlessness. We know that's the standard. But the related question is, how is this ideal to be achieved? When we talk about the realm of the ideal standard, perfection, we always talk about and are forced to deal with what is known as an either-or proposition. What do you mean, Pastor? In an either-or ideal state, you're either sinless or you're sinful. Okay? Now we're talking about the ideal. You're either perfect or you're imperfect. There's no in-between. In the ideal state. Let's take the example of God Himself. God is the ideal expression of perfection. We agree with that? God is perfect in holiness. There's no in between. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The holy angels, let's look at them for a second. The holy angels in heaven and the departed saints are dwelling in sinless perfection in the realm of the ideal. On the other hand, Satan and his angels are in the state of sinful perfection with the lost in hell. Did you hear me carefully on that? I said sinful perfection. Just as there is a state of sinless perfection, there is a state of perfect sinning against God, and that's what hell is going to be comprised of. Satan is a perfect sinner today. There's not one holy act, thought, or deed which he performs, for he's perfect in it. And all of those who spend eternity in hell and are there today are a perfect consummation of sin against God. So in the realm, Brother David, of the ideal, with God, the holy angels, the departed saints, it is sinless perfection. Or, in their other realm, it's sinful perfection. When we talk about the realm of the ideal, it's either or. You're either sinful or you're sinless. Now, where are you at today? Are you in that ideal state? We do not live in that realm of the ideal. Or when we come to the experimental realm of life, there is another category. And the question in the experimental realm, where you reside today, is not simply, is Jim Gables sinful or is he sinless? The question becomes, what am I becoming like? See the difference? I'm not in that perfected state, that ideal. So the question is not, am I sinless or am I sinful, but what am I becoming as a human being? This matter of becoming is the really vital issue on our subject this morning. Is the individual turned the right way with all their power? Is my life open to receive God's fellowship? Not the degree of a personal achievement which I have accomplished, but the right attitude toward the ideal becomes the decisive factor. How do I know this morning if God has acted toward me in personal sanctification? Now listen carefully. It is not based on what I am at the moment or what I find within the regions of my being, but it is based on what I earnestly desire to be like. And I can say from the depths of my heart this morning, I want to be like Christ. I want to become like Him. And my deepest grief is that I am not like Him. Every hour and every day and every minute of my life, I want to be like Christ, but I find within me a principle that I'm not like Him. I want to do the will of my Father as Jesus does it and as He did it here on earth. I want to be able to experience a state of being where I never have a guilt complex over my failures. And Jesus never had that. Wasn't that a remarkable thing, to be a human being and never have to feel guilty over anything you said or done or thought? I want to be like that. I want to be able to say with Jesus, "Lo, it's written in the volume of the book, I want to do Your will, O God. I come to do Thy will, O God." Now, what is the difference between a saved man and a lost man? I found this helpful. Maybe it will you. Maybe it won't. It's a remarkable thing in the study of the Word of how new concepts break through in our thinking. It's almost like turning on a light bulb at times, you know. And you gasp and say, "My, I'd never seen it in that light before." And the beauty of it, I found that in studying the Word of God and reflecting upon the work of God in Jesus Christ, is that these things just go on and on and on. You just don't learn it all, and then it's all coasting. God continually, progressively reveals Himself unto us. But the question before us, I'd like to ask you, what is the difference, the basic difference between a lost person and a saved person? Wouldn't you be interested in knowing that this morning? As to know which category you're in? Now listen, the lost man desires to live in sin. And God's righteous commandments interrupt this enjoyment. And they become a burden. You thinking? Let me read it again. The lost man has a desire to live in sin, to please himself. And when he's confronted with the righteous commands of God, these commands interrupt this enjoyment. And the commands of God become a burden to him. In contrast, the saved man desires to live in holy fellowship with God. And indwelling sin mars this enjoyment and becomes a burden to him. Let me run you by the second statement again. The saved man desires to live in fellowship with God, but indwelling sin mars this enjoyment, and this indwelling sin becomes a burden for him. The lost man's commands of God is a burden to him. The believer or the saved person's indwelling sin is a burden to him. The lost man wants to enjoy his sin, but he can't enjoy it because he's constantly confronted with God. And the saved man wants to enjoy God, and he can't enjoy it perfectly in this life because he's constantly confronted with his sin. The decisive issue is, which way is your soul bent? Which way is your soul moving? Is its desire to be like God or to be free from God? Which is it? Now, folks, this is not having to understand some ivory tower theology to be able to get this down to a practical matter. Which way is your soul moving? Do you want to be like God and isn't a burden because you're not? Or do you want to be free from God and yet you just can't seem to escape it? Wherever you go, whether there's somebody handing you a tract, or you turn on the radio and you hear a preaching service, and I just can't get away from this, which is characterizing your being. I'm not asking you, are you sinful perfect, or you're sinlessly perfect today? I'm asking you, which way is the bent of your soul moving? Is it moving toward God in Christ? Or is it moving away from Him and trying to flee from His righteous requirements out of your life? Does your soul this morning desire perfection in holiness or perfection in sin? Which one of the two? Wherein does your greatest happiness lie? Is it in pleasing God and others, or is it in pleasing yourself? Do you find a desire within your heart to be able to love God with your total being and your neighbor as yourself? Or do you find a desire in your being to have God and your neighbor line up with what you want from life? It is interesting that the Apostle Paul does not try to resolve the paradox between the perfect standard and the imperfect experience of the believer. I can't find any text in the Bible where Paul gives us a treatise and he tries to harmonize the perfect standard and the imperfect experience. I find him proclaiming both. Do you? I find that same thing is true in the revelation of God in the way that the issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility are set forth. Volumes of books and tons of sermons have been spent trying to harmonize the divine sovereignty of God with the human responsibility of man. And yet I would come back to this basic thing. Where is there a treatise in the Bible in which that an apostle, a prophet, or John the Baptist, or Jesus ever sits down and says, now here's the way it works? No, they affirm the 100% sovereignty of God Almighty, and they affirm the 100% responsibility of man, and they declare both. And then our finite minds must bow and worship, lest we try to tread into that which is not revealed unto us, and we make fools of ourselves in the mire of our own logic and our own thinking. I don't find in this matter that the Apostle Paul says, now, here's a paradox. And I'm going to explain to you how it is that God can require sinless perfection out of you, and yet at the same time you're imperfect in your experience in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Instead, Paul handles it in a very practical manner. Now let's look at how he does this. On the one hand, Paul prays for the sinless perfection of his converts in Thessalonica. This is seen in our text, which we read at the start of the message today. Look at it in 1 Thessalonians 3 and in verses 12 and 13. Let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians 3. I may want to read verse 11. No, verse 12 will do. Paul's prayer. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another, toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Here, in a very simple way, Paul prays for the sinless perfection of his converts here in Thessalonica. But while he's praying, he does something else. In this same letter, he exhorts and admonishes those converts to grow and progress in their task of sanctification. While he's praying for them and interceding to God for grace to work in their life and conform them to the image of Christ, at the same time, he's talking to his converts and exhorting and admonishing them to a life of holiness. Look at this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren. I have friends in the ministry who do not believe that a minister ought to exhort. That since hearers cannot change their life and only God can do it, you pray for them, but you never exhort them. If you exhort them, you'll make legalists out of them. But now, I don't believe that's how Paul handled this matter. Look in verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the meek, be patient toward all. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. So what am I to do as a gospel minister? I'm to pray for you who sit under my preaching. As your pastor, I would be a pathetic pastor if I did not pray for you. And with the size that I have of this congregation, if I did not pray for you in person and particular. And I want to assure you before God that your names as individuals go up before the throne of God in my intercessory prayers. It's just not that I pray, oh God, help the people at Oakland Baptist. I not only pray that, I pray for you personally. But I do something else. I exhort you. And I admonish you to your responsibility and to your task that you not render evil for evil unto men. That if somebody mistreats you, don't try to get back at them. But instead, follow after that which is good, not only within the framework of the church here, the professing people of God, but also to those who are without as well. This is but a summation of loving God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. So that Paul handles this seeming paradox between perfection and imperfection by praying for his hearers and at the same time exhorting them to grow and progress in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he also does something else. Now listen, while they are doing their duty, they are to trust God for the ability to perform the task. Look also 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. You see how Paul handles this practical manner? He doesn't do it in a philosophical way of enlightened reasoning. Instead, he prays, he admonishes, and then while he's admonishing his hearers to do their duty, he's pointing them to the God who can alone enable them to live the Christian life. Prayer, admonition, and grace to perform the task. Since holiness consists of the believer's personal fellowship with God, then the Christian life becomes both God's gift and our task alike. Since I am hooked up to God with this tube, you remember those of you that were here a few weeks ago, we likened it unto one man hooking up his heart unto another man so that his life flowed into the other by this interconnecting link. Since I am linked up by grace through faith in vital union with Jesus Christ, then the matter of sanctification of the Christian life becomes both God's gift of life and my task at the same time. You can't escape the two. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Turn there, would you? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do all of his good pleasure. Well, now how do I go about working this out? Glad you asked that question. Paul gives us in the next verse, do all things without murmurings and dispute. You see, he gets so practical. Don't murmur, don't dispute, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Do you see then that since I and you who are believers are connected to God, then it is salvation and the Christian experience is God's gift, but it is also our task, our responsibility, since we're hooked up to God. On the one side, all is from God, and we can only live as God gives. He cuts it off, folks. We're not going to survive. But on the other side, it is only as we are living does God give us this life. Get the two? We're in this union. It is God's gift, and if He ever cuts it off, we can't live. But God only bestows the life as we are living, ongoing. He does not just do it all at once. It's an ongoing life. Just as your life is an ongoing thing. The heart is continuing to beat. There's life there. So God imparts His life as I am living. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, sanctification is defined as the gift of God. Let's go there. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from what? From fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Here the will of God is defined as our sanctification. This is God's gift. But now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Sanctification is a two-sided coin. And the other side of the coin, that while it is God's gift, life, God's life, which is imparted to me, in chapter 7 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It is our task, a cleansing of ourselves. God's activity, my responsibility. Receive us, for we have wronged no man, we've corrupted no man, we've defrauded no man. Here in a very practical, ongoing way, then God's sanctification is seen by Paul as a union with Christ, wherein this union begins as a gift of God, and it also is a responsibility of man at the same time. Paul describes this fellowship between Christ and himself as God's gift and our task as a, quote, walk, non-quote, which denotes an ongoing activity. If you are walking, you're moving. You don't find much walking going on in a funeral home. There's no life there. It's over. The people that are in those caskets will not walk anymore in the bodies which they had. The Christian life, union with Christ, is likened in the Bible to a walk, an ongoing thing. Rather than a once-for-all thing, it is that which has a definite beginning, and then it is an ongoing thing. And it is in that ongoing union that God is continual imparting His life to us, and we're drawing His life into our very being. It is only while we are living that God is infusing life into us. Let's look at this definition of walk in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. The Christian life defined as a walk. In Romans 6 and verse 4, it's defined a walk in newness of life. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That ongoing thing, a walk in newness of life. Look also in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Here we are told to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5. And verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This ongoingness, the Christian life described as an ongoing walk, newness of life, walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 2, the Christian life is stated as a walk in love. Verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as God, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We walk in newness of life. We walk in the Spirit. We walk in love. The book of Colossians 2 and verse 6, the Christian life is described as an ongoing walk in Christ Jesus our Lord. Colossians 2 and verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? So walk ye in Him. If you have bowed and acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the ramifications of that are, I'm not my own anymore. I'm His. I forfeited all of my claims of what I have a right to And now then, the rights of King Jesus take preeminence in my life. That's what it means to embrace Christ as Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. We become a slave to Jesus Christ. And folks, if you study the biblical background of slavery, the slave had nothing that he could call his own. He had no time of the day in which he could say, "This is my time." If he got any food, it was from somebody else. He had nothing of which he could claim was his own. Do you see why the Apostle Paul could say with a loving heart, "I die daily. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He was consumed with the person of Jesus Christ and following Him wherever Christ led Him in His daily providence. Walk in newness of life, walk in the Spirit, walk in love, walk in the Lord. The gift in each case described becomes the task. That is, because God has given me life, it's my responsibility to use it and to walk in that life. And indeed, this gift becomes real and effective only in this personal activity of ongoing walking. It is only as we walk in the Spirit that this becomes powerful in overcoming the lust of the flesh. Look in the book of Galatians again, chapter 5 and verse 16. As I walk in the Spirit in a practical way daily, it is only then that I'm given victory to overcome the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also do what? Walk in the Spirit. All of these but are expressions of vital union with Jesus Christ. If I'm in union with Christ, He's my Lord, and I call Him my Lord, then I'll act like He's my Lord. Is that difficult to comprehend? Brother David, doesn't the Bible say no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Spirit? Then whoever the Spirit has joined to Christ then ought to manifest that. If you belong to the Lord, walk like Him. Live like Him. Well, how are you going to know what He does? What kind of a life that would be like? Study this book to see how Jesus Christ acted and reacted toward others. He's your role model. I believe it was Charles Sheldon years ago wrote a little book that's had millions and millions of copies sold. I like the premise of it. There's some things in there I would not totally agree upon, but the little book is called In His Steps. Anybody ever read it? And it consisted that, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do here in this circumstance? What would He say here? Would He go here? And what that does is it causes you to become so Christ-focused in your mind that it is not, what do I want? But how would Jesus handle this matter? What would He say? What would He do? And then you begin to take on a transformation of the person of Christ in the Bible and be conformed into His image. If God gives only as we live or walk, then He does not give all at once. Got it? I've got more life to do before I'm going to be placed in the world to come. And God has more life to give me before I get there. Sanctification is then the matter of an ongoing life, and not just something that occurs in a moment of time and it's over. It is true that the positional aspect of sanctification, that in that concept our life may be dedicated to God in a moment. God sets us apart. And a right relationship to God may occur in a moment, and we stand in a saving fellowship with Him in a moment of time, having passed from death unto life. In that sense, that aspect of sanctification is very closely identified with our justification. And thus our life becomes, in principle, established in the personal holiness of God. We're hooked up to Him. We're born again. But the real, vital, experimental holiness is ongoing and continues throughout our life in this world here below. It's so ongoing that it is nothing less than the constant informing of the life of Christ in my inner spirit and outer deeds until, with the Spirit of Christ, we, quote, speak the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things who is the head. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, unquote. That's the end design at the road down here. Are you on that road? Again, I close by asking ourselves this question, then. I'm not asking if you're sinless today. I'm not asking if you're sinful. I'm asking you, which way are you heading? If you had your wish, would you like to be sinless like Christ? Or if you had your wish, would you like to be completely free of any restraints associated with serving Jesus Christ? Which of the two is there? Let's pray. Father, as we reflect then upon Your teaching, we believe Your Word to teach then. There is a sense in which that Your sanctification is instantaneous. There is a sense in which it is ongoing and progressive. There is a sense in which it is partial in this present world. And there is a sense in which it's entire and complete at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that time comes, we are exhorted and admonished by You and Your Word to increase and abound in all things that are good and holy, to die to sin and self and take up a life of holiness with Jesus Christ. I pray, O God, until that day comes when we meet You in the air or when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, whichever it is, until we partake of that category of the just spirits of just men made perfect, we pray that You might sanctify us. And we pray, O God, that through Your grace we may cleanse ourselves from these indwelling defilements, for both truths are set forth in Your Word. Help us to become so engrossed with the person of Christ that we walk wherever His daily providence takes us to, and that in that walk we react to whatever that providence lays before us. If it's crucifixion, if it's dying to self, then Lord, bring that to pass in our life if it will make us like Your Son. Cause us to fall in love with our Lord and Savior to where we become totally consumed with Him. In Jesus' name.